Jonah and the challenges it brought to our personal lives, and the importance of caring for others and reaching out to others with the gospel and willingness to listen to God and do what he asks us to do. And we're going to start now in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and I've entitled today's message, Hot Times and Hot Springs. Now, this has nothing to do with my latest time in Arkansas, nothing to do with President Clinton. There are some hot times and hot springs, and we want to understand that, but I want to share a quote first. Dave Brannon asked some pointed questions. What is reality? Is it a white clapboard church with a heaven-pointing steeple? Or is it the people of the church standing around a tiny gravesite in the adjoining cemetery burying a family's only child? Is it really reading finely bound books on Christian living? Or is it hearing the doctor say, I'm sorry, but there's nothing we can do. It's terminal cancer. Is it a family gathered around the table reading Bible stories? Or is it a wayward son who rebels against everything he's been taught by his godly parents? Is it polished, glib answers to probing questions? Or is it the muffled, teary why of a new widow? Can the extremes of idealism and actuality ever be reconciled? Can the church provide real answers to the questions that strike the heart of those who suffer? If it can, it has to answer questions like these. I work as hard as anyone else. How come I never have enough to live on? Why did God take my husband, the kindest, most generous person I ever knew? Where was God when I pled with him to stop my wife from walking out on me? What kind of God would let my 17-year-old daughter be seriously injured in an automobile accident? That's reality. That is reality. And the more you get to know people, the more you realize every family is dealing with some serious issues and has some struggles or real suffering. Do you ever feel like life is kind of spinning out of control? Feel like there's a eerie kind of confusion and chaos spreading around the world? You have that gnawing feeling that no one, not our president, not our Congress, not our courts, not the United Nations, no one can handle the problems our world is facing. Divorce, debt, trouble, terrorism, disease, death. People are confused, they're despairing, they're hopeless. You know what it's like to face problems, to experience conflicts, to have serious questions about God's purpose and all that's going on. And so did the Thessalonian believers. They knew what it was like to face bitter persecution. They knew what it was like to have their spiritual leader driven out of town. They knew what it was like to be falsely accused of breaking the law. They knew what it was like to have loved ones die and leave them behind. That's the Thessalonians. And we're going to look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers. We're going to look at Paul's, how he first met the Thessalonians. And today we're going to look also at his greeting to the Thessalonians. But the first meeting is actually in Acts chapter 16. So you could turn there to Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, we see that there was a specific call to Europe. It's referred to as the Macedonian call. And they're trying to preach the gospel in Asia, but they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, that's unusual. The Holy Spirit stopping them from sharing the gospel in Asia is because the Holy Spirit wanted them to go into Europe at this point. And they hear this Macedonian call, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately they sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there's this specific call to Europe, the Macedonian call. And this is on this is Paul's second journey, but it's going to be his first time in Europe, his first trip to Europe. And his second stop will be Thessalonica. It's a strategic seaport, considered the mother of all Macedon, and a large population, mostly Greeks, approximately 200,000 people. And it's a free city named after Alexander the Great's half-sister in 315 AD. Previous to that, before being named after Alexander the Great's sister, it was named Therme, after its many hot springs. And that leads to the title of today's message, Hot Times and Hot Springs, because these people had the hot springs, but these believers were under pressure. They were under fire. They were facing tough times. And so it was hot times and hot springs. And we're going to see a little bit more about that. So now we're going to pick it up in chapter 17. We do know that they go on over there. First place they go is Philippi. And there's the tailor and the trailer and the jailer. And we're not going to look at those at this point. But I want you to pick it up with me in Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so we see his ministry in Thessalonica. It started in the synagogues, and then it expanded to the marketplace. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 5. We're going to see his departure from the synagogue. But the Jews who were not persuaded, some were persuaded, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So we have a mob rule here. It's a kind of a typical Western scene, the formation of a mob against Paul and Silas. And then there's an accusation of rebellion. Notice as we read on here, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason has harbored them. Jason's harbored these people who turned the world upside down. And they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So there's a formation of the mob. There's the accusation of rebellion. Then we see in verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason arrest, they let them go. So basically, they have to get a bond to get set free here, and a provision of a bond. But then Paul and Silas continue their ministry. Now, I want to just make one little point here. They were accused of turning the world upside down. Did you notice that? I want you to have a little thought in the back of your head. What they were really doing was turning the world right side up, because they were sharing the gospel about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is exactly what the world needed to hear. And when they heard it, some of them believed. They were persuaded of the truth. They believed and became a part of the family of God. Now we're forgiven of all sins, given eternal life, guaranteed heaven. Their world was turned right side up. But of course, these unbelievers who were rejecting the gospel, who were rejecting God's word, felt like they were turning the world upside down. They were upsetting things. Interesting. The people who formed the mob, falsely accuse them of rebellion, are accusing Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. No, they were turning it right side up. Okay, now we read on in verses 10 to 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. They had to do this at night. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. And also, not a few of the Greeks, and prominent women as well as men. This continuation of the ministry by Paul and Silas is taking place in Berea. And I want you to notice again a phrase in there. These people were a little more fair-minded than the people in Thessalonica who formed the mob and tried to drive them out. They listened to them, and then they decided, well, let's take the scripture. This is what Paul and Silas said. Let's study it and see if it's true. So they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And as a result, many believed, not a few Greeks, so quite a few Greeks, in other words, and some prominent women, as well as men. So what's the response? Notice verses 13 and 14. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they went down there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. One of the things I didn't mention a little bit earlier, the first major town they stopped at was Philippi. I mentioned the tailor, the trailer, and the jailer. The reason there's anything in there about the jailer is because Paul and Silas were stripped of their clothes and were beaten and then imprisoned because they were sharing the gospel. Then they're driven out. They go down to Berea. The Thessalonian who rejected God and the gospel went down after them, pursuing them to stir up the crowds again against them. And so they had, again, to flee, and they went by way of the sea. And those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving the command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the background. So we've got Paul and Silas have on the second missionary journey. They've gone into Europe. They went to Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned, and they left there. They went to Berea. People went there to attack them as well and drive them out. He was persecuted in Thessalonica, forced to flee. He's driven out of Berea and had to go on to Athens. And he sends back to Timothy. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the new believers there. He's concerned about them because when he was there, there was persecution going on. So he's concerned for these new believers in Thessalonica. And then Paul goes on to Corinth. And Timothy eventually meets Paul in Corinth with a report on the Thessalonians. And Paul writes this letter. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, another name for Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here, Paul is writing a letter now to the Thessalonians, and there are several reasons to write it. First, he wanted to record his thankfulness for their steadfastness in tough times. Second, he wanted to refute any accusations against his ministry. Third, he wanted to reassure them of a reunion with the believers who had died. That they've gone to heaven and the believers will eventually be caught up in the rapture to be with them. Fourth, he wanted to remind them to boldly take a stand for Christ. And fifth, he wanted to instruct them concerning the return of Christ. And so we'll see in this book a section in chapter 4 and then into chapter 5 about the rapture, the next great, great event for the church. And finally, he wanted to deal with some problems in the church. But notice he mentions first we see the greeters, then we see the greeting. The greeters are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul is the composer, and his co-workers are Silas and Timothy. And the greeted is the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I think you understand, but it's important to make sure we do, that the church is not a building. The church is not this building. The church is a body of believers. It's a group of believers in Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to the believers in Jesus Christ. And they might meet in a building, like we meet in a building, but this building isn't the church. We who trust in Christ are the church. So it's the believers, not the building. And it's the saved, not the unsaved. He's writing to believers. Almost every epistle in the New Testament is written to believers. And you can notice that as you start out reading the book, it'll say, usually, who it's written to. It's written to believers. And he describes them in two ways. First of all, in God the Father, and secondly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father. God, he has the power to protect. Father, he has the passion to protect. So he's writing to people who've experienced suffering, whose leader's been driven out, or is imprisoned and beaten and driven out. And as he writes to them, he knows they've suffered, and he reminds them, as believers, they're in God the Father, in God who has the power to protect, and in God the Father, and as Father, he has a passion to protect. You've heard me say it over and over, and I'll say it again many, many times, and that is that when we come to God, we're coming to a God who is wise enough to know what is best, powerful enough to do what is best, and loving enough to want what is best. And that is a comfort to believers in times of struggle and suffering and persecution. And those believers who are being mass executed in countries right now by Islamic terrorists can find comfort in knowing God cares for them. In God the Father, and in, notice he uses three terms here, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Lord, he is sovereign. He is the master. He is God. Jesus, he is the Savior. He is the mediator between us and God. He's the one who came to die for us as our Savior. And then Christ, that is the Messiah. That is the soon coming King. And these are all comforting things. And he's going to bring up more about this later, about Jesus being the Christ, the soon coming King, about Jesus Christ coming back for them in the rapture, and ultimately then setting up a kingdom here on earth. So we see the greeters, Paul, the composer, Silas, Timothy, the co-workers. We see the greeted, the church of the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the greeting, and it's a very simple greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. On the surface level, this is just a typical greeting. Those in Greece or Greek countries would greet one another by saying, Kairata. Kairata. It just means grace. Grace. Those who were Jewish would greet one another by saying, Shalom. Shalom. It just means peace. Peace. And so on the surface level, you look at this and you're saying, well, it's just a greeting here. Kairata. Shalom. Grace, peace. But notice what he says. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a second time, he doesn't just say God. He says God the Father. And he doesn't just say Jesus. He says the Lord Jesus Christ. There's comfort in knowing that he is Lord of all. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a deeper level, grace is God's strengthening power giving us the strength to stand up under pressure, stand up under persecution, stand up under fire. That's God's grace, strengthening us, giving us the strength to stand, regardless of what we're facing in life. And peace is God's calming presence in the midst of the storms and stresses of life. Scripture describes it several times in several different ways. It talks about it like a soldier mounting up on a horse and riding around to protect. That's the Philippians 4 passage that talks about his grace, that it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will mount up like a soldier and guard your heart, keeping trouble and worry out. That's one of the passages about the peace of God. It's God's calming presence. So grace, God's strengthening power, so we can stand up under pressure and troubles. Peace, God's calming presence in the midst of the storms and stresses of life. Okay, so we've looked at the introduction. And some of you might be saying, well, so what? What does it mean to me and you when we go through trials and troubles of life? I want to share several things. Seven, in fact. Number one, we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a sin-cursed world. Not every trial, not every problem is a direct message from God. Sometimes they're just part of living in a sin-cursed world. Job faced some tremendous struggles and stresses and trials. And it wasn't because he had sinned. In fact, the scripture says he was a just man. You read in John 9, a little boy born blind. And the disciples are saying, well, who sinned, this boy or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one of them. It's not because of sin. Not because they have sinned. It's because they live in a sin-cursed world. And ultimately, God can work in that world and bring glory to himself. And God's glory can be seen against the backdrop of a sin-cursed world. Second, we are not exempt. Let me say that another way. Believers are not exempt from troubles. And believers are not exempt from troubles just because they're in God's will. Paul clearly was called by God to go to Europe. He got the Macedonian call. He was in God's will going there. And what happened? He was beaten and imprisoned. Just because you're in God's will doesn't mean everything's going to be wonderful and happy and glorious and you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. No. God's will was crystal clear, but look what happened to him. Imprisoned, beaten, persecuted, driven out. Number three. We can count on God's presence and we can count on God's help. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. One of the passages, Hebrews 13, 6. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We may go through the fire and the flood, but he will be there with us to strengthen us, to comfort us, and to encourage us. Notice, he doesn't keep us out of the fire and flood. There's no promise of that. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you'll never face troubles. Paul and Silas were in jail, but they were singing in jail. They were singing in the storm. Number four, we can count on God to bring something good out of all situations. No matter how tragic, no matter how bad the situation, God is able to bring something good out of it for the believer. Look at Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was wrongly imprisoned. But you remember what he said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Number five, We must turn to God in times of trouble and call on Him for grace to help in times of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help. To find grace and mercy. Grace, a strength to stand. Mercy, forgiveness when we fall. Turn to God in times of trouble. I like the passage in Hebrews 7:25. It says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. You ever wonder, what in the world is He doing right now besides sitting on His dad's hand? That's what they say, He's sitting at the right hand of His Father. What's He doing? He's waiting for you and I to call on Him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Reminds me of the story of Peter. In the boat, Jesus is walking on the water towards him. And he asks the Lord to command him to come to him. If you're the Lord, command me to come to you. And the Lord issues a command. So, you know. He gets out, you know. He's walking along. And things are going great at first. But then the wind's blowing. And he feels that spray of water. And he takes his eyes off of Christ and puts him on the situation, the circumstances. And he starts to sink. And he goes lower and lower and lower. And I always wonder to myself, how far down did he go before he called out? Just to his knees? To his waist? To his neck? I mean, how far did he have to go down before he called? How far do you have to go down before you start calling out for help? And here's Jesus the whole time. He's waiting for him to ask for help. And he sees him going down, down, down. He's waiting. Finally, Peter goes, Lord, help. And the Lord says, I'm just waiting for you to ask. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we need to remember that. He's waiting for us to call on Him. Turn to Him in times of trouble. Number six, we need to realize that trials and troubles can help us shift our focus from this present world to that future world where we're in heaven, where we're with God. It's a great encouragement to do that. You see, because this present world has troubles and trials and sickness and suffering and disease and death, and this next world will have no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, no more worry, no more war, no more disease, no more death. Wouldn't this trouble cause us to shift our focus to a place where that's going to all be over? And that was the basis of a lot of the Negro spirituals. The conclusion of every chapter, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15 and 17, chapter 5, verse 23, all of them focus on the future. Every chapter ends with a focus on the future. We need to get our eyes on Christ, and we need to realize that He has something far better for us than we could ever dream or hope of here. And finally, number seven, we must learn to rest in God's care and find His peace in the midst of the storms of life. I like the way the psalmist put it. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. In Psalm 37, he talks about rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Horatio Spafford did it. I've told you the story, so I won't tell it again, but his four daughters all went down to a watery grave. And when his ship, as he's going over to meet his wife, who was saved alone, as it went over that place, the captain called him up and said, we're now passing over the place where that ship went down and your daughters died. And he went down in his cabin, and he wrote these words, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I'd like you to stand with me. I'd like you to sing with me this song. And though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that God has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, the the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul.